I want to read for our opening prayer Psalm 85, and then we'll pray. Lord, you are favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned not from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. Let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. We pray. Remember not, O God, our transgressions against us, and record not our sins in your book, but cast them into the depth of the sea, and remember them no more forever. Impute to us the obedience of your Son, Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all righteousness for us, and gave himself a sacrifice for our sins. Let us live for his sake, and enable us to walk worthy of our calling. Amen. Okay. We are in Jeremiah 23. We got about halfway last time. And let's go ahead and read Jeremiah 23 again. It's a little longer, but we'll get kind of refresh our memories what it was all about. And then I'll just do a little recap of last time. And then we'll, I think, finish off chapter 23 today. And perhaps even cover 24. You know, I'm feeling ambitious today. So would a volunteer like to read chapter 23 of Jeremiah? Thank you.
Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be the same, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and who will do what is right and just in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So then the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, but they will say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he banished them, they will live in their own land. Concerning the prophets, my father, my heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I am like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine, because of the Lord and his holy words. The land is full of adulterers. Because of the curse, the land lies parched, and the pastures in the desert are withered. The prophets follow an evil course and use their power unjustly. Both prophet and priest are godless. Even in my temple I find their wickedness, declares the Lord. Therefore their path will become slippery. They will be banished to darkness, and there they will fall. I will bring disaster on them in the year they are punished, declares the Lord. Among the prophets of Samaria, I saw this repulsive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. And among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen something horrible. They commit adultery and live a lie. They strengthen the hands of the evildoers so that no one turns from his wickedness. They are all like Sodom to me. The people of Jerusalem are like Gomorrah. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says concerning the prophets. I will make them eat bitter food and drink poisoned water, because from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has spread throughout the land. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says, you will have peace. And to all who follow the stubbornness of their hearts, they say, no harm will come to you. But which of them is good in the counsel of the Lord to hear his word? Who has listened to him and heard his word? See the storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath, a whirlwind swirling down on the heads of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purpose of his heart. In days to come, you will understand it clearly. I did not send these prophets, yet they have run with their message. I did not speak to them, yet they have prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, they would have proclaimed my words to the people and would have turned them from their evil ways and from their evil deeds. Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in the secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets say who prophesy lies in my name. They say, I have a dream. How long will this continue in the hearts of these lying prophets who prophesy the delusion of their own minds? They think the dreams they tell one another will make my people forget my name, just as their fathers forgot my name through the Baal worship. Let the prophet who has a dream tell his dream, but let the one who has my word speak it faithfully. What has straw to do with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? Therefore, declares the Lord, I am against the prophets who steal from one another words supposedly from me. Yes, declares the Lord, I am against the prophets who wave their own tongues and yet declare, the Lord declares. Indeed, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, declares the Lord. They tell them and lead my people astray with their reckless lies, yet I did not send them or appoint them. They do not benefit these people in the least, declares the Lord. When these people or a prophet or a priest ask you, what is the oracle of the Lord? Say to them, what oracle? I will forsake you, declares the Lord. If a prophet or a priest or anyone else claims, this is the oracle of the Lord, I will punish that man and his household. This is what each of you keeps on saying to his friend or relative. What is the Lord's answer? What has the Lord spoken? But you must not mention the oracle of the Lord again, because every man's own word becomes his oracle. And so you distort the words of the living God, the Lord Almighty, our God. This is what you keep saying to a prophet. What is the Lord's answer to you? Or what has the Lord spoken? Although you claim this is the oracle of the Lord, this is what the Lord says. You use the words, this is the oracle of the Lord, even though I told you that you must not claim it. This is the oracle of the Lord. Therefore, I will surely forget you and cast you out of my presence along with the city I gave to you and your fathers. I will bring upon you everlasting disgrace, everlasting shame that will not be forgotten.
Okay, thank you, Ellen.
What is an oracle? What is the definition of an oracle?
A message from God.
In the King James, it says burden.
Yeah. The Hebrew word can be translated burden, and maybe at first those two words seem unrelated, but if you think about that context is the false prophets, but if a true prophet gets a message from God, it becomes their burden because they now have to bring it to the people. So I think of a oracle as a message to relay to the people. Now, when we get there, we'll see that God has already given them a message,
and they ignored
But the false prophets want a different message, so they're seeking after oracles.
They're doing fake news.
Yeah. Fake news and the prophets.
And some things never change, that's right.
And they're claiming this is from the Lord, but in fact, it's not.
Right. All right. Yeah. So, okay. So that'll lead us to our summary from last time. So, beginning of chapter 23 is a beautiful section of scripture because it's talking about the coming Messiah, the King of David. And if you remember, we talked about several passages that bring us to that, like verse 3, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them. So we have this promise that even though the Lord is bringing judgment upon his people, there will be those who are preserved so that they would be brought back to the land that he had promised. And that is in order of keeping his promise so that when the Lord promises Abraham, I'll make out of you a great nation, he's therefore telling of his son Jesus, the Messiah. Even going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. That's talking about Jesus. So the way that God keeps his promise is by keeping a remnant of Israel, even in the midst of judgment, in the midst of this destruction, to bring this remnant back to the land that he had promised, to bring forth the Messiah that he had promised. So whenever we see that, the remnant of the flock, we have to think that's to keep the messianic promise. Okay? And then, even more to the point, I will raise up for David a righteous branch. So we talked about how when you cut that stump, the branch starts to grow back up again. And that's what we see here. And then we talked about this line in verse 6, that the Lord, this is the name by which you will be called, the Lord our righteous, or our righteousness. And we talked about imputed righteousness. Remember that? So the idea of imputation is that something is given or credited to you that you did not
deserve.
Did not earn. And so in a way, we impute our sins to Jesus, that he gets credit for our sins. The credit is punishment. And then we are imputed his righteousness, or imputed his perfection, his obedience, and now we get credit for what he has done in perfection for us. We talked a little bit about the understanding of the phrase righteousness of God in the days of the Reformation. So in the medieval days of Luther's day, when you heard the phrase righteousness of God, you understood in your mind, okay, that's a perfect 10. Until I become a 10, I can't be worthy before God. But what Luther's great discovery from studying Romans chapter 1 and chapter 3 was that the righteousness of God was not a level to obtain, but the righteousness of God was something that was given, imputed to us for the sake of Christ. And that completely changes the game. It changes the phrase righteousness of God from law to gospel. Rather than being expectations encumbered upon us, it is a promise given to us, the righteousness of God. So that completely changes the way you read the scriptures. Okay, but we argue that this is all from Jeremiah 23, and it is. Lord is promising it even through Jeremiah. Okay, now the other thing that we talked about is that the great redemptive act of Israel, in a sense, changes. He's saying that no longer they're going to be talking about how we were saved from Egypt. We're going to be talking about how we were saved from the captivity in Babylon. So that's a game changer, right? I mean, if you're a Jew, you always think of the great redemptive act as being saving us from Egypt. And the Lord is saying through Jeremiah, this is such a significant event that's taking place. You're going to think that rescue out of Egypt was nothing. Yes.
It's interesting because what it does, when you think of through Christ's redemption, we're made citizens of heaven, the heavenly kingdom. Mm-hmm. It's not an earthly kingdom anymore. It's not land. It's presence with God. And like in in your sermon, we're clothed with the robe of righteousness so that we are worthy to enter that into that presence. Mm-hmm. And so, but we're, the only thing that allows us to do that is to be saved from the captivity of our sin.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And
yeah.
So it all ties together.
That's an interesting way to put it.
Yeah. I mean, you know, they were slaves, but we're slaves to sin until we're set free.
Mm-hmm.
But then they chose their captivity and.
Right.
It's so deep.
Yeah. We see all this apply even in the Christian life. Right.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Perfect. And then, starting with verse 9 and following of Jeremiah 23, that's where we get into the false prophets being rebuked. Now, one of the things that we talked about is in verse 16, it talks about them speaking a vision, but the vision they're speaking is the imagination of their own heart. They're not speaking that which the Lord has spoken to them. And then we came across this discussion about the counsel of God. And rather than it being counsel, like the advice of God, we're talking about the CIL, the boardroom of God, if you will. I think as we continue this, we're going to be kind of tracking that the Lord is saying the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet is a true prophet is one who has stood before this council of Father, Son, Holy Spirit and listened to the conversation going on between Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And then the prophet now then speaks this conversation going on between the Godhead to the people. And we looked at several examples of where this happens, like when Moses is on Mount Sinai and he comes down not only with the Ten Commandments but the blueprints for the tabernacle, right? Okay, this is what worship is going to look like. And we also compared that to the book of Revelation, how the presence of God that is given to Moses to build the tabernacle, so, you know, build this tabernacle, this is my dwelling place, has a lot of resemblance to the way John describes the throne room of God in the book of Revelation. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of parallels between those two things. So, it's almost as if when we now get to heaven, we'll be in this throne room of God, and it'll be like, hey, this looks a lot like what we read about in Exodus 22 and in Revelation, 4 or 5. So that's the idea. Now, one more, as Ellen was reading this, I don't think I had mentioned this last week, but it kind of stood out to me as she was reading again. Verse 18 is where we first come into this word counsel. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? And if we pay close attention to that, it's very weird to say that I'm seeing the word of the Lord unless
we...
say it again.
That's Christ.
Right. So how is it that you can see the word... Other than John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So this, I think, gives support to this idea that when Jeremiah is standing in the CIL Council of God, he's laying his eyes upon the second person of the Trinity, Jesus himself, to see the Word of the Lord.
And I think, too, just the idea of standing, you know, standing and heard, you know, but you see, you're standing. He would have said to me, he would have said, "For he hath heard the counsel of the Lord."
Right.
Yeah.
But he's standing there and he's
seeing. Yeah. I think that's the point. Now in Hebrew, the same Hebrew word is used for CIL or SEL. So the translations don't necessarily get it wrong; they're just maybe not seeing it from this perspective.
Huh.
So I mean, certainly that Hebrew word can also mean counsel, as in advice. I mean, that's not false. It's not a bad translation. But I'm just putting this in the context of how we're seeing this whole thing put together. Now, Jeremiah now sees the word of the Lord. Back up in verse 16, it says they speak a vision. Is it the vision of the counsel of God? No, the false prophets speak the vision of their own imagination. But what we find fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is given. They're now fulfilling the prophecy of Joel that men and women and mothers and daughters will see visions. What they're now understanding is the gospel, that what is now, what was once a secret in the counsel of God in the Trinitarian speech is now made known through the person of Jesus, that Jesus has come declared that God is not wrathful to you because of your sins, but that God loves you and forgives you. And that's the vision that is given not to just prophets, but it's given to all people in the preaching of the gospel. So that's the vision that's spoken of in Joel and then also in Acts chapter 2. All right, beautiful indeed. So with that reminder of where we've come from, let's pick up with verse 20 where we left off. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days, you will clearly understand it. Now, interesting thing about this phrase, the last days, you know, remember as we talked about when the prophets will talk about the, you know, coming of the Lord, sometimes we see the coming of the Lord talking about his incarnation and his life on earth and his redemptive act to redeem, to forgive us of all our sins. And then other times it talks about the coming of the Lord to be talking about the days in which our enemies are, we're rescued from our enemies. And that doesn't happen until the second coming, which right. When Christ comes back and puts an end to this dreadful world, right? So as the prophets will talk about the coming of the Lord, it's all come out kind of one and the same of the Jesus coming in his first advent and Jesus coming in a second advent. Those two things are almost indistinguishable. So we're living in this age of the Lord in which he's doing his redemptive thing. He's still bringing about the gospel to those hearts who have never heard it. So he's still redeeming in a sense. He's done the act of redemption of atoning for sins, but he's still redeeming in that he's still bringing the gospel to darkened hearts. These are the last days, right? And we've been living in the last days for about 2,000 years. and that's what Hebrews 1:1 says. In many and various ways, God spoke to the people of old by the prophets, but now in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, Jesus. So people, oh, we're living in the last days, and say, yes, and we have been for about 2,000 years. Okay? So it says, in the last days you will clearly understand it. Well, that's it. We have the gospel. We do clearly understand it because Christ has revealed these things to us.
Yeah. And I think that's the frustration, too, that we have because we see it so clearly, and those people that are so blind that they can't, and just like hitting your head against the wall trying to get them to understand because they're so blocked off they can't get it.
Right. And we'll look at some passages in a little bit. Yeah. Well, I guess, provided we get to the next chapter, that... that sin is what blocks us from believing and understanding these things. So you have this kind of conundrum that the people can't believe the gospel because of their own sin. And then, I mean, so this is a paradox. Mm-hmm. And yet the thing that breaks through their unbelief and gives them belief is the gospel.
Argument for infant baptism, for bringing your children up in the Lord, because they haven't formed this block, if you will. They hear with a pure heart and pure mind, you know, as pure as it can be. It can still be sinful, but innocence, I should say.
Mm-hmm. We become very
jaded.
Jaded is a good word. We become very practiced at resisting the Lord's word. And so sometimes we become so used to rejecting the Lord's word that it becomes a habit to just reject it and not hear it.
Exactly.
So Chris is suggesting that in bringing God's word to our children, we can bring this word of truth to them before that resistance is fully built up. Now, that's not to deny, and I know that you're not
right.
saying
no.
the effects of original sin. Obviously, we're born to original sin.
By saying they are still sinful.
Exactly. Okay, Ellen.
Jesus says, let the little children come to me. And then he says, their angels are always before the face of my Father, which is a legal term. They're in the court.
Right.
Their angels are always in the council. In the council, if you want to say, in the court. And they're angels, I mean, you know. And Jesus says, you know, I could have God send, my Father send, you know, angels to rescue. So that idea that a child is open to hear as, you know, they get older, they are open to that. And they naturally come running to Jesus because most kids naturally go running to somebody who loves them.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you see that. They do. Mm-hmm. And, you know.
Or well, they want love from.
Yeah, they need it. You know, it's not so much maybe that they're, you know, but they need it. And he says, don't despise them.
Mm-hmm.
And that's such a beautiful idea. And then I love that idea. Their angels are always before my Father's face.
Yeah.
And I don't know quite what that means.
I don't either. I mean, so. The Lord completely reverses our worldly hierarchy,
yes.
that we have a hierarchy in the world that puts, you know, CEO and rich and powerful men at the top, and then at the bottom are those who can't really contribute to society, those who are helpless, you know, these kind of people are a nuisance because they take time away from the things that we really want to do. But Jesus takes that pyramid and completely flips it upside down and puts those who are the most helpless as the most honored.
Yes.
Yeah.
And so he says, unless you become like one of these little ones, you have no place in the kingdom of heaven. Well, we are in the habit of becoming so independent. We can pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps. You know, we can overcome our own problems.
Right.
And Jesus is saying, unless you become dependent, like a little one who needs everything given to them, you have no place in heaven. Because we need to be humbled to have our own devices stripped from us before we're ready to receive what the Lord has to give us.
So you're saying, though, also, I think we talked about this before, about being baptized as an infant. Child dies, but not baptized, will he still be received in heaven?
Mm-hmm.
I believe they do, but if they haven't been taught anything or taken to Sunday school or to church, it's not really their fault, is it?
Right, but so we can't yet deny original sin. So we are born with sin inherited from Adam and Eve, which is a sin that needs to be forgiven. The Bible doesn't say that unbaptized children are just automatically going to heaven. However, we can have this great hope that the Lord works the gift of faith through the gift of baptism, but also through the power of his word. So that Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of God, the word of Christ. So, the question is, can the word of God reach infant ears?
Yes.
Yes. Can the word of God reach fetus ears?
Yes.
Sure. And we turn to Luke's gospel with John the Baptist in the womb of his mother, and he leaps for joy in the presence of his Lord. So it's not even a stretch to say biblically that babies can have faith and even can have faith before they're born. And so this is the great hope that we can point to. Beyond that, we have to say we just don't know.
Yeah, because I think what I heard, correct me if I'm wrong, heard Emily say is, what if they were never in church in the womb and never knew anything about Christ and they died? Would they be part of the Father's kingdom in the end? We don't know. Like Pastor said,
we don't know.
We believe in a merciful God, but we also can't answer that because it's not told to us
right.
in the scriptures.
Right. whenever we try to answer questions that we don't have the answer to in the Bible, we end up saying too much and maybe contradicting things. So I'll give you an example. If we held the position that infants who died before baptism and did not receive the gift of faith through the word, if we held the position that they just automatically went to heaven, that would seem to provide another way of salvation other than faith in Christ. So rather than saying that, nor can we say that we know that they're automatically going to hell either. We don't have that told to us either. So it's one of those mysteries. We say that's in the Lord's hands, and we commend them to a gracious God who we know is compassionate. And we can say this, that Christ has died for those infants, because he died for all. So it is a true thing to say, Christ died for this little one. And that's the compassion we want to end on. And to not say too much. Okay? Judy.
Just going back to something that Krista said, you know, talking about the kids, you know, when they're young and really getting them in the faith real young. I always think of on American Family Radio, Dr. Frank Turek, he comes on Saturday mornings at 7 or something. And he always says the reason they've been talked out of it is because they've never been talked into it. And it's just like when you raise a child in faith while coming up, then even if he goes like to USC Film School, like my son, the faith foundation. Still, the foundation is still strong. Mm-hmm. You try to, like my husband, try to make that foundation so strong that even with all the crazy stuff out there that you go to, that foundation is still there. Mm-hmm. It's just when we don't get it or you start doing
the Proverbs gives us that promise as well.
Yes, yeah. Exactly.
I have a picture in my mind of a pole with a tether ball attached to it, and the rope is elastic. And so, yeah, you know, you could throw this ball really, really hard, and if the elastic is a good thickness, it's going to, you know, come back, right? If, however, you have this little thin rubber band attached to it and you throw it, that thing is probably going to snap. And the analogy is the giving our kids the faith, you know, giving them the holy Christian faith, the doctrine, the belief that the Lord has given us. They might, you know, wander for a time in their life, but that foundation brings them back. But if they were never given,
I see that.
Yeah. I mean,
nobody's
right.
Not
yeah.
Straight from the perfect one.
It happens way more than we realize, that people towards the latter years of their life realize, I'm not going to live forever. And what happens after I die? And what will follow those thoughts will be what they already know about God. Now, if what they know about God was gleaned from Hollywood, then they're going to come to all sorts of different conclusions. But if what they know about God was given to them as a child, the thing they're going to think is, maybe I ought to see what the closest church to me has to offer or something like that. And it happens all the time that people will say, I'm going to go back to church after 40 years of not going or something like that. And what is to account for that? I mean, the Lord's doing, of course. But it was the Lord who had sent that person at some point, parents who decided to teach them the foundations of the faith. Because if it wasn't for that, maybe 60, 70 years ago, then today when that person starts thinking about eternity, maybe wouldn't even bother going to church. You see? So what I'm saying is that sometimes we despair because we tried our hardest to teach the faith to our kids, and now they're doing whatever in college, or now they're doing whatever in their 30s, and I feel like a failure as a parent. But the Lord hasn't neglected that work of bringing them up in the faith, and we never know later that they'll, you know, return to that faith. Okay. All right, let's look at verse 21. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. So again, this is going to be the reoccurring theme. The mark of a true prophet is one whom the Lord sends. And here, God's saying, I didn't send these prophets, but they're going anyway. I did not speak to them, but they're saying things on behalf of the Lord. This is one of the reasons, in our church body at least, that we don't have pastors find their churches. How do we do it in our church body?
It's a divine call.
Right. Yeah, the congregations find the pastor. Marianne said it's a divine call, and that's right. So that the call from God is mediated through the congregation. It wasn't that one day I showed up at the door of Faith Lutheran Church and said, hello, I'm here to be your pastor. What might you suspect if that happened?
Who are you?
Yeah, who are you, right? And maybe I have another agenda to be placing myself into this office rather than the Lord placing via the congregation. This is to help us, you know, in other words, I didn't, this is a scene, and some of you watched it on TV or maybe know the process, but, you know, after your fourth year, or towards the end of your fourth year at seminary, they have what's called call night, and all the guys line up, and they announce, you know, where you're going. And I had no idea where I was going. In fact, when I heard Rogue River, Oregon, I had to get the map out.
Like, who are you?
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So I had no idea where I was going. I was hopeful that the Lord had a call for me. You know, maybe I did all that work to go learn to be a plumber or something. I don't know. But see, the Lord showed me that He did want me to be a pastor. He wanted me to be a pastor here. And so that's different than me just showing up and saying, I'll be your pastor, because that could, I'm not saying it necessarily would, but could impose other motives or agendas than a calling from God. And I see the same thing. I did not send the prophets, but they ran. Showing up, I'll be your prophet.
Yeah. Right.
Well, God didn't place you as the prophet. Verse 22, but if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil ways and from the evil of their deeds. So the problem with these prophets is that they didn't stand in the counsel of God. But had they stood in the counsel of God, they would have announced a certain word to the Lord's people. And what would that word have been?
Repentance.
Good. And we know that the word repent, particularly in Greek, metanoia, means to turn. And so to say that they should turn back is literally mean to repent. So the message that a true prophet would say is repent. You know, turn from your evil ways. See that your desires are not what are godly, the Lord's will. Instead, what do the false prophets preach?
Then you're okay. It's okay.
Yeah.
Nothing's
wrong. Yeah. So here's the idea of turning. Here's the Lord's will, and sinful desire goes this way. So repent means to, I see the Lord's will is good. But what the prophet said, hey, your desires, A-okay. Yeah. And so it just pushes them further away from the Lord's will.
Don't worry,
be happy. Right. So just one little corrective. Sometimes when people understand this word repent to be to turn, they understand it to be a matter of almost behavioral adaptation. And that's going a little bit too far. because the reality of the fact is that we still are weak in our sinful state, and we can't perfect our behavior, right? So Luther grabbed onto this, and he talked about repentance being a condition of the heart. So if you lived in the medieval church during Luther's day, you would go to the priest, and you would confess all your sins, and it would be expected of you to enumerate all your sins. In other words, if you didn't confess, a sin, it went unforgiven. So you would, make your list. What did I do this week? And you write them all down, and then you go to the confessional and say, "I'm confessing for sin 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7." But if you forgot 8, 9, or 10, then that was considered to be unconfessed. And so once you confess numbers, 1 through 7, the priest would say, go do this penance, which may have been saying Hail Marys, saying Our Fathers, lighting candles, giving an offering to the church.
And it's not a change of heart.
Exactly. They're focusing on the behavior, not the heart.
Yeah.
Just like when the Lord rebuked those in the Old Testament, like in the days of Malachi, and even David talks about this in Psalm 51, that they're bringing sacrifices to the Lord, but what is not involved? Repentance of the heart. Right, exactly. So repentance isn't this just this external activity that goes on. It's a matter of the heart. Now, a fruit of repentance might be doing something about it. Okay, but the Lord's forgiveness is granted to the repentant of heart, and what flows from that, that we love you because God first loved us. So we have a burdened heart, we turn from our selfish, sinful desires, and we receive forgiveness, and that forgiveness is what compels us to amend our life. Yeah. Imperfectly, though, as it may be. Okay.
If you have to do this penance, it's just reestablishing the law. I will follow this law, and this law, and this law from now on, because it's taking the act of forgiveness and putting on the person.
Mm-hmm.
You have to pay the price.
Right.
Not the God did,
right.
Not the Christ did, and it's really false worship.
Right. So the way that this comes out in our own day, of course, they still have that system in Roman Catholic theology, but how it comes out in other forms is that we attach forgiveness upon the condition of amendment of life. So someone struggles with an anger problem, and they say, "Well, maybe they don't say this explicitly, but when you get over your anger problem, then you've shown that you're repentant." Or you have a drinking problem. Well, when you get over your drinking problem, then that's your repentance. Well, the repentance is the fact that I know I have an anger problem, acknowledge that I have a drinking problem, and to receive forgiveness right then and there, and then ask for the Lord's help in dealing with those problems and those issues. But I stand right before God. I stand justified before God before I can ever do anything about it. Does that make sense?
And I don't earn my...
Yeah, it's not earned. Yeah. Now, it might make a difference for my neighbors, My wife might like it if I don't have an anger problem and a drinking problem. And if I have those issues, then I want to do what I can to fix them for her sake, for everyone else's sake. But it doesn't change my relationship with God. That's the point.
And you create self-righteousness instead of
placing
the righteousness on Christ.
Right, exactly. Yeah, we can actually become prideful in the fact that we've amended our life rather than in the mercy and compassion of God. Okay, good. Now, verse 23, the Lord asks some rhetorical questions. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? What's the answer? Well, I guess that's interesting. He's both, because God is omnipresent.
He's saying I can meet you.
Yeah, exactly. I'm not so far removed that I can't do anything about it.
I'm aware of what you do and say.
Exactly. I'm here. I know what you're prophesying, false prophets.
I'm just in the tabernacle.
Exactly.
Adam and Eve found that out.
Now, this goes against, not that there's too many people that believe this. Well, I guess there are. But the classical understanding of deism is that God spun this world into motion and then just steps back and watches how it plays out. Kind of like starting a top, you know, you spin it and you kind of wonder how it's going to land. That's how God is with this creation. He creates this world. So there's a deity, but he doesn't interact or get involved with his creation. Christianity is the exact opposite of that. You know, not only is, you know, God in control of all things, but he gets so involved in his creation that he becomes his creation. You know, the exact opposite of deism. Now, another rhetorical question, 24. Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him, declares the Lord? What's the answer to that?
No.
Like, you can't see me. Yep. Yeah, good. Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? And what's the answer? Yes, he does. So this is one of those texts that we use to talk about the omnipresence of God, that God is in all places at all times. So there's no place that we can go to hide from God. In fact, he even knows our thoughts. Our desires, yeah. There's nowhere we can go. Now, when we talk about the omnipresence of God, or that God is in all places at all times, that's an attribute of God, there's a couple of things to talk about that. First of all, at the incarnation, one of the things that we see Jesus doing, though he's fully God, is he's willingly choosing not to exercise his divine nature. So, as true God, Jesus, while he walked this earth, always had the power or the ability to be in all places at all times. But in being born in the person of Jesus, he willingly yielded that power to limit himself to be in one place at any given time. Okay? So that doesn't, I mean, sometimes people will argue, I mean, those who argue against the divinity of Jesus will point that it's a contradiction to say that he's God if God is in all places at all times. But he's willingly giving up that ability, though he still possesses it, chooses not to exercise that power. And that's what we call the humiliation of Christ, when he decides not to exercise his divine power. Okay?
And that's what was mocked on the cross. He said, well, if yes. You're God, then come on down.
Exactly. And could Jesus have come down?
Of course he could have.
Why didn't he?
Because of us.
Yes, exactly. So it's not that those nails held Jesus to the cross, our sins, or I like what you said, his love held himself to the cross.
And he would do that. Is a stumbling block to most religions that a God would come down to human level.
Right. Yeah. That's beyond comprehension. Right. Yeah.
That they think so low of humans.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
At the same time, they exalt them.
Right. Yeah. Exactly. Okay, so that's one thing we want to talk about with omnipresence. The other thing is that we want to make a distinction between the omnipresence of God and the sacramental presence of God. And the reason there's a distinction is because, you know, we revere this place as a special place. And why? Because this is where the Lord's word is read and preached, and we receive the sacrament. So, you know, before you kneel at the altar, what do you oftentimes do? You bow, okay? And before you leave this place, you oftentimes bow. And one of the reasons is because there in my hands as you come up is the body of Christ. And I sometimes hold up the cup as you dismiss because you're revering the blood of Christ, that Christ is present among us. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. Yes, Christ is present in, with, and under the bread and wine, but isn't he also omnipresent? And that's true too. But there's a different presence in his omnipresence than his sacramental presence. And the difference is the reason God is putting himself present among us. You see, when we have the omnipresence of God, we have no promise of why God is there for us. Okay, so we go to the top of Mount Everest. Is God at the top of Mount Everest? Okay. Is God at the top of Mount Everest giving us the forgiveness of sins? Well, we have no promise that he does, right? But when Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood given for you for the So his sacramental presence is placed among us for the purpose of conveying or bestowing to us the forgiveness of sins. So sacramental presence is a presence that is for our good, for the forgiveness of sins, where his omnipresence is just an attribute of God, that God is present everywhere. So sometimes people say, well, I don't have to go to church to be in God's presence. He's present everywhere, so I can be on the lake in my fishing boat and be with God. And certainly, you are not away from the presence of God, but God has not promised to convey his forgiveness of sins in the fishing boat. He has promised to convey his forgiveness in the ark of his church, in word and sacrament. Okay?
But we do know, too, you know, when we request it when we're not in church, of course, he's there and does forgive us.
Yes. Yes, I mean, so to say, Lord, forgive me my sins, we know that he does forgive our sins because the event of the crucifixion. But the Lord has the desire to actually bestow this to us in here and now, and he does that through his word and his sacrament. Yep, good point.
You know, you mentioned that a while back, about, you know, people interact with, church is an institution. And I think sometimes, like with these people that are kind of a very government involved here in the state, they grew up as Catholics, so they turn off, and it's really hard to turn them back on because they like, just don't believe in institutions, you know, I've got God and everything. So, but I wonder if that argument could be used that when you get communion, like you see on the fishing boat, or when you're on the honeymoon, when you're on the gun range. I'm trying to think where I can start making the question how important being among saints and sinners.
You bring up a good point. Let me think of an analogy.
I mean, open up and think.
Yeah. Well, here, think of this.
Does it have to be in a church? I mean,
no.
Communion? We have communion brought to us 82 miles from Park Headquarters at Mount McKinley National
Park. Sure, sure.
And when the pastor came through every other week, he would come and give us a communion.
Yeah.
By request ahead of time.
I'll come back to that. I want to deal with this institution idea because we have this idea that if God's working, he's working in this spontaneous fashion apart from institution. But actually, I would argue the opposite is true, that God has instituted things for our good. So that we would be... we would be safe. The Lord has instituted a government and police to capture evildoers so that we would have love and compassion and children. The Lord instituted marriage. So we say that. Marriage is an institution, right? And so that we would have forgiveness of sins, the Lord has instituted the church. Now, that doesn't mean the institution as like the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, who has a constitution and bylaws, and you know, that's not what we mean as institution. We mean things that the Lord has set up by divine appointment. So the church didn't come about. The apostles were hanging around in the upper room after Jesus ascended and goes, well, what are we going to do now? And Peter goes, I have an idea. Why don't we get a 501(c) status and start the church? No. But that God actually told them that this is what you're going to do. You're going to proclaim the forgiveness of sin to the ends of the earth. And that's the church. Where the gospel is preached and where the sacraments are ministered, there is the church.
That's okay? A good point. Where the gospel is preached.
Right.
Yeah, that helps.
Right. So I talk about an organization rather than an institution. An organization being, you know, like a constitution and bylaws. You know, sometimes we have organizations and there's benefits in our land for having organizations. But if I was on an airplane that crashed on a deserted island and there were a group of Christians there and we're going to be living there for a while, we would have church and we wouldn't have the organization of church. Would that make sense? But we would have the institution of church. Okay. Now, to your point, Blythe, that we do receive communion in other places other than the church building.
Because you take it to the homes.
To the shut-ins, right? Right. And there are situations where people don't live close, and so a area pastor might, you know, take it as far as he can. And really the way that what's going on there is that what is offered on this altar is being extended to those who can't come. So what I do when I bring communion to the shut-ins is I tell them, since you can't come to church, I'm bringing church to you. And we go through page 184 in the hymnal, and church, look, communion isn't like, here you go. It's, we're going to go through the service just like we would if you were in church on Sunday. Partly because I want them to feel included, but partly because of a theological thing, that they're receiving the same body and blood of Christ at home that comes from this altar.
Right.
And you all have asked me to serve this on your behalf. So whether it's here or it's in someone's home or in the hospital, it's all coming from this altar, so to speak.
Yeah.
If that makes sense. Yeah. Yes.
And it's a way, God knows we need spiritual food. We need reinforcement of a relationship with Him as our Father. And that gives, I mean, it's not like, okay, I'm your Father, and I go, you know, I'm your child, and I'll see you in 35, you know, 40 years. No, it's a constant relationship. That's important. And Jesus said, my words are spirit and they are life. Without those words, we lose spirit and we lose life. That's an important.
We have to have his words, right?
God knows we need that or we tend to lose it.
Right. Now, one more point to the institution thing. Luther talked about this when he's talking about baptism. There's kind of a principle that says the abuse of something shows its necessity. And he would say that gold is still gold whether it's worn by a harlot or not. And that is to say that when someone takes something that is good and abuses it, it shows the necessity of that thing. So for example, let's say someone has an abusive father, and then what they know of fatherhood is a mean man who causes pain. Well, that doesn't show that fathers are bad. It shows actually the need for fatherhood, right? We need fathers who don't abuse that office, because the point of fatherhood is going to provide some safety for children. So just because someone abused that doesn't mean that that is a bad thing. It actually shows that it's a needed good thing, right? We could do the same thing with husband. Or, you know, police officers. I know this is a hot topic in our society right now, but there are some police officers that exercise their power wrongly. Mm-hmm. But that doesn't... What our culture doesn't understand, think, well, police officers are bad then. No. It actually shows the necessity for the police officer and for them to take their office and exercise it in a good way, you see. Well, the same is true for the church. The church is an institution, and yes, it's been abused by error in the Roman Catholic Church or by televangelist preachers who say, give us your money, or just downright false doctrine. But that doesn't show that the institution of church is bad. It shows actually the necessity of church is needed. Does that argument kind of make sense? Does that ring true? Okay.
Well, no, I mean, I think it's like psychological, but I'm thinking that... when people do Weight Watchers or something, you know, you get together because you want to encourage a person in that field. Well, with church, the sinners want to come together collectively.
Yes.
To be reminded all the time. So it might be an argument that says, well, you like the old keepers, or you like the cops take all pounds sensibly or whatever, and you go there because you're nurtured to reach your goal.
I think that's a good argument. It's not my primary argument, but I think it's a good one. The primary argument is that most people see church as a duty to kind of worship God. So they see me doing something for God in worship. So I like to emphasize that church is the place that we come to receive God's gifts. So that's why I like to use the hospital. That's why I like to use the hospital analogy. I don't go to the hospital to show my good works or how healthy I am. I go to the hospital to receive treatment for being sick, right? So that's why we go to church. But what you said is true and valid, because Hebrews says that we do not forsake the do not forsake the gathering together, the assembly, as some are in the habit of doing. So, and I was thinking about this too, when we talk about the word church, we mean church in many different ways, but sometimes people who want to be kind of out on their own, not going to church kind of Christians, is they'll say, well, church is the body of Christ. Well, that's true, but the church means assembly. I mean, literally the word for church means assembly. So while the body of Christ, by being a believer, I am the church, but I can't be the church all by myself. It necessitates a need to come together to receive this word together to be the church. The church can't be splintered all over. The church at some point has to come together to hear from the head, right? Christ is the head. Yep. We are the body. Yep. You can't have a head apart from the body. Okay. All right. Verse 25. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. So when the Lord says in verse 25, I heard what the prophets have said, it's on the basis of verse 23 and 24. I'm not far off. You can't go anywhere to hide like Adam and Eve tried to do. You know, oh, we'll hide in these trees. Maybe God won't find us. So given that I know what goes on, I see what you're doing, he says, I have heard what the prophets have said. And they've prophesied falsely. And notice it says, in my name. And what do they say? I had a dream, I had a dream. So what these false prophets are purporting is to have a word from God. That's what it means to speak in the name of God. I have a word from God, but what they're saying is that it came via a dream.
Kind of the same, coming to their dreams?
Could be. Yeah. Could be. It could either be demonic, or it could be just, as it says, the imagination of their own hearts, you know, which is sinful against God, right? So whether they're now portraying something demonic or praying something of their own imagination, the result is the same, because it's not doing the repentance thing, it's doing the follow your own dreams kind of a thing.
And I think too, you think of in the past where God did speak to people in dreams.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we have that all through the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And so maybe they just caught on to this, that, oh,
I can use this.
Say this now,
yeah,
too.
Mm-hmm.
Because now he's making it clear that these dreams aren't dreams at all. They're like the shaft compared to the wheat of the word. You know?
Right, exactly. So the Lord, I mean, it would be like saying, if I came to you and said, hey, I just came from a burning bush. I got a message from you.
Yeah.
That's not to say that the mode would be a bad vehicle for the Lord to speak, but the content of what they have to say is wrong.
And they may have had a dream, but it wasn't from the
Lord. Yeah, exactly. And I think that's what Anna Lee was saying, too.
Yeah.
They could either have been deceptive, saying, I had a dream, you have to believe me, or they could be really sincere in what they had to deliver,
yeah,
not realizing what they had was something sinful. Right. So we try to do the same thing when we point out false doctrine in our day. We don't impugn motives. In fact, I think it's good to just start as a default, unless we can know from what people say, that we can assume that people are being sincere and really, seeking after the Lord, but what they say, false preachers, can be misguided in what they understand about God. And it can actually lead them away from Christ rather than toward Christ, even though they're sincere, right? So we're not here to impugn motives. So I had a dream, I had a dream. This is, maybe one more point about this is to say I had a dream is sort of the reason people should listen to them.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, they aren't saying, I just thought of something, let me tell you about it.
No.
They're saying, I've been on the receiving end of something that must be from God. Right.
I want to share it.
Right, right. Okay, verse 26. How long is there anything in the heart of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal? Whew. Okay, so now these false prophets, what are they prophesying? It says the deception of their own heart. And this should give us some caution to realize that the Bible talks about our heart as something vile and sinful above all things.
Yes.
Right? So our hearts are not producers of truth. Our hearts are producers of wickedness. Jesus says that out of the heart flows all adultery, evil, slander, lying. You know, so this is the, you know, the condition of the sinful human heart. So when the prophets then prophesy from their heart, what should we expect but things that are contrary, opposite of the Lord's true revelation? So that shouldn't surprise us. But look what verse 27 says, who intend to make my people forget my name. Yeah. How? By their dreams, which they relate to one another. So they're prophesying, you know, I had this dream. This is the message from God. And they're really just giving, you know, the cesspool of their own heart as prophecy. And what it does then is it makes the people forget the Lord's name. Now, that's a way of saying not just his name, like what's the name of God, but the truth of what God has given through Jeremiah and all the other true prophets. And I might make a parallel application of our day as well. And, you know, this would be true for any false teaching, no matter who it's coming from or where it is, that all false doctrine detracts us from the forgiveness of sins that's found in Christ Jesus. And this is one of the things that I find so amazing about the Lutheran Reformation. As we read through, say, like the Book of Concord, they were contending for the truth because they knew that any error was robbing terrified souls of the comfort of the gospel. So that any time we let, from the perspective of the Lutheran Reformers, any time we let a false doctrine persist, then a person isn't as comforted as they could be in the truth of the gospel. So let me give you an example. There's the famous story about the meeting that Luther has called the Marburg Colloquy. And they go through their points of doctrine, which they can agree. And I forget, it was like, you know, 15 points of doctrine. They agreed, tick, 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 tick. We're in agreement on 1 through 14. And then the 15th point of doctrine was, is Christ truly present in the Lord's Supper? Luther said yes, and then the other side said no, that he is it's symbolic, that the bread and wine symbolizes his body and blood. Or they could even go so far to say he's spiritually present, but he's not truly present, that you actually receive him body and blood into your mouth. And you would, maybe we'd expect someone to say, well, 14 out of 15 isn't bad. You know, we'll take what we can get. Let's all be agree. Yeah, let's agree to disagree, this kind of a thing. But is that what Luther did?
No.
You might not even know the story, but you know Luther is not one to give an inch. But here's the question, why not? Well, because Luther knew that we have the true comfort of the forgiveness of sins in the sacrament, not by seeing this as something symbolic, because if it's symbolic, we're not actually receiving that true thing. That in order for it to be a true comfort for a terrified conscience, is I must be receiving the Christ's true body and blood. That's how I know I have forgiveness. So Luther could not let that false teaching stand because it robbed someone of the true comfort of Christ. Now, if you, this could be a little game you play. Find a false doctrine and figure out why this detracts from Christ. It might sound, you know, whatever obscure, abstract as it may sound, you know, but in some way, if it's a false doctrine, it will take away from the comfort of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. So one of the things that we can just ask when we're discerning whether this teacher or this preacher is giving me the truth is it pointing me towards Christ and the forgiveness of sins as one who does it all for me? That's one of the things. Okay? So when it says that my people forget my name or their fathers forgot my name, I would say just like if we forget that Christ dies for us for forgiveness and does everything that we need to be right with him. Verse 28. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak word in truth, or speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord, or yeah, chaff with wheat, would be the way I would want to. In other words, they can be talking about their dreams, that's really fine and dandy, but the one who has my word should speak my word. And how did the true prophet have the word? Well, by standing in the counsel of God and now bestowing the word to the people. So even today, pastors are not to use their office to pontificate on their own ideas or agendas or political ideas or something like this. The office of pastor has been established to proclaim the word of God. So unless I can back up what I'm saying from the Bible, I have no business saying it. As from the office, I should say. You know, around the water cooler, I might give you my thoughts on what they're trying. But from the office, yeah. Yes?
Christ's statement, man does not live by bread alone, but on the word of God. It's, without that bread, it has to be God's word.
Right.
Otherwise, we're not getting the nourishment.
Well, the bread is God's word.
Yeah, the bread, yeah. Mm-hmm. And then in the communion, we are giving glitter to the body and the blood. And it reminds you of what God, the price God paid for the forgiveness of sins. It's not just, this is a nice, little cupcake.
What do you ask people that come to you, i.e. my grandchildren that were here and were denied communion as I asked you to give it to them? You said no, that if they hadn't been confirmed. And so what if they had come back to your office, or what if I brought the four of them back there to your office? What would you have asked them so they could take communion?
Well, there's always a question of how much time do I have? because before, usually it happens before church where you have about 5 minutes. There's not really sufficient time. Mm-hmm. But when I have more time to talk about it, I'll sit down with them and open up the Bible to both. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in chapter 10, we see the Lord teaches that to partake in communion says that we are all together in agreement doctrinally together. We all believe the same thing. So I'd say if you commune at the Lutheran church, you're saying, I believe with what Lutherans teach. And most of the time when I visit with people, I say, if you haven't yet learned the teachings of the Lutheran Church, it's hard to really say, I'm one with you, I believe what you teach, until you learn it. So that's the first thing. The second thing from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is that Paul is saying that there are those among you who have taken this body of the Lord and not discerned it to be the body, and some of you have become sick, and a number of you have even died, because you didn't discern the body. So one of the things that we remember that when we receive communion, whether or not we believe, we're still receiving Christ. You know, the analogy I use is, if I give you penicillin, even if you think it's an aspirin, you're still going to be receiving penicillin, right? What you believe doesn't change what you receive. But the question is the receiving Christ going to be something beneficial or something harmful? You know, kind of like the medicine. If I need penicillin, it might do something good for me. If I don't, it might be something harmful to me. So everybody who receives the Lord's Supper receives Christ, but only those who believe in the promise receive it for their good. If they don't judge this rightly, if they don't believe it's Christ's body and blood, they could, I don't know if they will, it's up to God, but they could receive it to their harm. And so I have an obligation to make sure those who receive it have been properly trained to know what it is they're receiving. So, right. So that's what I will go through. If I have a lot of time, I'll go through 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 with them. If I have a little bit of time, I'll just say to partake with us is to say you agree with everything that we believe. If you haven't yet learned, then I'd like that opportunity with you first.
It is possible to ask them then if time is short. Do you believe in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Mm-hmm. And do you believe in the actual body and that you will be partaking of the miracle of the actual body and blood of Christ? Mm-hmm. And get positive or negative answers, and that wouldn't fulfill.
Well, so one of the things that kind of helps us in our church body in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is that those who are also in the Missouri Synod have already made a public proclamation that already believe the doctrines of our church. So, for example, on Sunday we had a couple visiting from Beaverton, yeah, and they were members of a Missouri Synod church. So I simply asked them, "Do you believe Christ's body and blood is in with and under the bread and wine for communion?" They both said yes. And so that was enough for me because I knew they'd already been examined by another Missouri Synod pastor somewhere. But it is possible that someone could believe that much, but also depart from us in other matters of doctrine. So, for example, if someone comes from the ELCA, to be in line with their church body, they could believe in the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, but believe homosexuality isn't sinful, it doesn't need to be repented of, and that, you know, same-sex marriage is okay.
That's what they do believe.
Right. So I would say, well, I'm sorry, we're not in the same faith, and so we shouldn't say that we are and we commune together.
Okay.
So, in short, it kind of, if they're already Missouri Synod, I can do the short answer because they've already been examined.
Yeah.
If not, then I need to ask more questions. And if by asking more questions I find, well, we're all in the same faith, then we'd love to have you come, and we'd love for you to express that faith by joining the membership of a Missouri Synod church.
So do you ever just say, you know, do you belong to a church, and what is your church faith?
And they
say, well, if I go to the Episcopalian church, or I go to the Baptist church,
or the Catholic, then
that would pretty much answer your question.
Right. Yeah, if they're a member of a church body that we're not in agreement with, then I'd say, well, you know, the church that you're a member of professes something other than what we believe, so maybe we could talk more about that later, but we can't commune together.
To me, that would be a quick way to...
It is, yeah.
And is that called C-L-O-S-E-D, communion?
That's an interesting...
There's another one, C-L-O-S-E.
Right. That's an interesting question. It's complicated because different people mean different things by those words. So there's no universal vocabulary in those words. So I'll give you an example. When I was becoming Missouri Synod and learning these things, I was told that the Missouri Synod practiced closed communion because you have to be a member of the Missouri Synod in order to commune. And then I was a member of another Lutheran church body at the time, and they said the American Association of Lutheran Churches, AALC. And they said, we practice closed communion, and by that they meant we don't question anybody, but we make the announcement, if you don't believe this, and don't come up, but we're not going to actually, you know, tell. We're not going to actually ask anyone personally. So that's what they meant by closed or closed. And then when I was in college, I met a strict Baptist, and she said that they practice closed communion, and for them that meant they don't commune anyone outside of the membership of their local congregation. And she said, close communion is when you extend that to other members of your denomination. So you see how nobody's using the same terminology? Yeah. Rather than using the terms, I just have to say what we do. I will say, though, originally the word was closed because where it came from is in the early church, they would have the service of the word with everybody all together. And then the catechumens, those who were still learning instruction for the first time, they would be excused and they would close the doors.
Oh, for goodness sake.
And they would say, to the doors, to the doors. Yeah. So there was a distinction between the service of the word, which all hearers of the word participate in, and then the service of the sacrament that only those who have been fully instructed would participate in. Now today, we welcome people to come to the service and we'll offer them a blessing at the altar, and I invite them to come forward for a blessing.
Yeah.
But the actual partaking in it is for those who have joined members or who profess the same thing. So that, well, yeah, that's the way of kind of learning what it is that we believe, right?
My daughter at Missouri Synod Lutheran in Anchorage went with her husband, who was also a Lutheran at that point, but he'd been raised in the Catholic Church over in Klamath Falls, and they were there visiting his folks and us as well. And she got real upset when the priest she went up for communion like she's used to doing with her husband.
Mm-hmm.
And the husband and the priest recognized her husband. It had been years and years and years since he'd been there.
Mm-hmm.
But he still recognized him, and he gave him communion passed by Karina. And you know, it was the same thing as you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
He may have blessed her. He may have given her a cross or something like
yep.
that. But she probably didn't notice it. She was too upset.
Right. A couple of things on that. So first of all, years ago, not too long ago, but even in our American context, all Christian denominations practice closed communion. So whether you were Methodist, Presbyterian, Baptist, Lutheran, Catholic, it was understood that by communing, you're saying that I believe what you believe. And so everybody practiced it that way. And the second point to that was, they didn't have this problem in the early church. The reason is because you could be killed for being a Christian. And so you didn't advertise on your sign, worship service at 10 a.m. Because that would just welcome, you know, the persecution. So the Sunday morning worship gathering was something that you only went to if you were already a Christian, right? So it was kind of a secret. And so once you learned about it and say, I believe this, then you would start going to the worship services. And today, we put it out on our signs to say, come one, come all, and we want anyone who will come to hear the word of God. But there is a process into becoming united in our belief before you participate all aspects of the service. So it's a kind of a modern-day conundrum that the early church didn't have to deal with. Now, one more thing.
Well, did they have their worship services in secret in their home?
Yes.
It was a home church?
Yep. That's right. And one more thing. My wife Mandy expressed the same thing. Her grandmother was Catholic, and when we went to the funeral, they had, of course, Mass. And she went forward to receive communion and was very offended that the priest would not give her communion. Yep. And when she learned through introduction class why we do this, that by communing you're saying that you believe with what the church believes, she goes, oh, well, I wouldn't want to take communion there anyway. Right? so we realize people don't realize what it is that we're saying by taking communion, but once we explain it, now it makes sense, and now we're okay with the practice.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well,
yeah.
And you're not trying to exclude anyone, but you have the duty in your office to make sure that you don't endanger somebody.
Right.
I mean, that to me, I think is something that's kind of
take it seriously.
Right. And you're not doing it just because you want to exercise your authority.
Well, it's
right.
You feel kind of neglected, and you're like, want to partake.
Sure.
But then once you understand,
mm-hmm.
When I'm instructional, then I go, oh, okay, I get
it's
it.
It's incumbent on you to do that.
It is. And I try not to say that I exclude anyone.
No.
But there's a way to participate, and the way to participate is through learning our faith so that you can confess it for yourself. So we don't exclude anyone, but the process to be included is through learning our faith. Right, right. So in a way, anyone and everyone can take communion so long as they learn what we believe and profess what we believe. No one excluded. But not everybody's willing to make that profession, so therefore we can't all commune together. Okay.
Well, thank you for that.
You're welcome. Mm-hmm. Happy. Okay, so... that's okay. Thank you. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? And what's the implied answer?
It is.
Yes. The word of the Lord is not particularly safe. But it's, remember that the word of God is law and gospel, and we like the fun, loving parts of God's word that give us warm fuzzies. But we don't hear anything of God's love apart from hearing about his just wrath. And so the fire and the hammer of the Lord's word is the call to repentance. And so what he's criticizing is the false prophets who are saying, everything's going to go well with you. God is on your side. Whatever you want, God is here to support. This kind of a thing. Right, right. Right, and so the Lord says, everything's going to go well with you. What about my word? Isn't it like fire or like a hammer? Of course, the answer is yes. Verse 30, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. 31, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares. So they're saying, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. But what comes after that are their own, views, own opinions.
They become an echo chamber of each other.
That's right. That's right. Now, which of the Ten Commandments do we primarily apply this to? Thus says the Lord, and then saying your own things. Using the Lord's name in vain. What you said is true, it's lying. But the second commandment, you should not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And how is it doing that? Well, to say, thus saith the Lord, and then tie the Lord's name to falsehood is misusing the Lord's name. So we learn that the opposite of that is true, that the Lord wants his name to be tied to the truth. So his name conveys his love, his name conveys forgiveness, his name conveys the necessity to repent. But to stand in, say, a church and say, thus says the Lord, and then to say something, anything other than what is true in the scriptures, is misusing the Lord's name. Second commandment. 32. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor did they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. I'm reminded of the book of Galatians where Paul says, if even an angel from heaven were to preach to you a gospel other than what we've given you, let him be accursed. Okay? So the standard that we're given in the New Testament is what we're hearing, the same gospel of what we've already heard. Now, I want to make clear that Paul's not saying, is the message you're hearing compatible to my gospel? He's saying, is it the same gospel? You see? So in other words, if we hear, oh, that's new, I can't think of anything that in the Bible that would be against that. I guess it can be a message from God. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying the message of forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus is the gospel, and if you hear a message other than that, then don't trust this false prophet. And it's just what I mentioned before. All these false doctrines detract us from Christ. We want to be pointed towards Christ and point towards the forgiveness of sins.
And they do build on one another, don't they?
Yeah.
Once they repeat it enough, then it's almost like it is the true thing.
Yeah.
To the and people who are hearing it.
And sometimes this becomes almost like a... How do I put this? In the Christian realm, there's a whole category of Christian marketing, especially for churches. So we get solicitations on the phone all the time, buy our new latest, greatest, you know, Sunday school curriculum. Mm-hmm. And not every curriculum is bad. But sometimes certain curriculums or programs will be forwarded from one church to the next church, to the next church, to the next church, and there never really was a good theological analysis of whether that program actually pointed us to Christ. And now, because it's almost trendy or a fad, a lot of churches will buy this program, but it never started asking the question, was it biblical? So I kind of see that kind of building upon one or the other, that everybody's doing it, so it must be okay, kind of a thing.
Well, I think, too, that it behooves us as Christ followers to be in the Word, to
yes.
know His Word, so we aren't so easily led astray.
Yes. Yeah, so you should never trust me.
Well, you know why now. You know what I'm saying? There's so many people that are so led astray because they don't have a clue of what's in His Word.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's the wheat, as He talks about.
Someone pointed out to me that the Bible never tells us to trust another person.
Doesn't say to or not to trust the Lord your God.
Well, trust not in princes.
That's right.
Right?
Yeah. Yeah, we don't, yeah.
Trust anybody.
So that we can, right. I mean, so in a way, I mean, let's say, oh, pastor, he's such a nice guy, and he's usually on mark, so we can just take his word for it and trust him. That makes us vulnerable to false doctrine, right? And so... You know, sometimes I'll be saying something and say, well, pastor, how would you support that from the Bible? And think, well, I need to really think about what Bible verses to actually use to support that.
Yeah.
So that's a good exercise, you know, to do, because I have a deceptive heart as well, right? So to protect us, we always want to be holding everything that we hear from a teacher in the church against the scriptures. Can, yeah. Yes?
And what can be so insidious is when you have a focus on the number of people that come to your church as a marker of success,
mm-hmm.
then you're going to say whatever you want to get more and more people in. Getting, you know, we got to market, market. Well, you know, in the beginning church, marketing didn't...
Yeah.
Very...
Pastor slipped in Noel Osteen recently in one of his sermons.
Yeah.
Or Joel, I said.
Joel,
no.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, that was kind of interesting.
Well, you know, I don't think I've ever done that before, but the magazine headline applied so perfectly. But see, here's the temptation with preaching. Is that the temptation is to bring up examples
yeah.
of those people who are wrong and say, look how wrong they are.
Yeah, exactly.
And what does that do for us as hearers of a sermon?
Makes us right.
Look how right we are.
Yeah, exactly.
And so...
but you didn't do it that way. No. That was
well,
the point.
Well, the reason I didn't do it that way is because I said when we want to form God our own way, we do the exact same thing.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yes, that's right, you did.
So
yeah.
It has to be with this kind of accusatory finger to keep us from being Pharisees to say, I'm better than Joel Osteen.
Yeah.
To say, I'm doing the same thing Joel Osteen does in a different way. You know?
Really attack lately, I mean, from all sides.
Really?
Yeah.
That's God's way of
coming. But if you listen to me preach, and I have on occasion, he hardly ever uses the word sin.
Sin or even Christ.
Yeah.
Postmodern churches, you don't even hear the word sin.
Right.
You know, it was an answer. There's something so recently, and I thought, are they getting away, like, you know, reached out through Christ, you know, caught Christ. But I saw something in writing or something that said,
there are multiple ways to get to Christ, to God. And I thought, multiple ways? It was almost like opening the toe in the door or something that kind of made me pause. I don't know. I don't know where it went. It was just a blank statement, so I'm not sure.
You know what exclusivity gives us? Is certainty.
Yeah, exactly.
In other words, if Jesus would have said, I and many other ways are the way, the truth, and the life. Then we would wonder, am I on one of those ways?
Yeah.
But when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, we can know if I'm in Jesus, I'm on the way. If I'm not in Jesus, I'm not. So we should probably stop there. I'm over time, but we got, you know, next week to tackle the rest of this. So.
Okay, remind you in our prayers we want to include Shirley, Lana, Melinda's dad, David, Marianne, who goes in for surgery for eyes on Monday. Also.